Matt. Nice to be here with you guys tonight. Do you mind if I start off by just giving my daughter some drugs here really quick? It's just Tylenol, that's all. Here we go. All right. So as we're getting the PowerPoint together here, it's a pleasure to be able to, I know I have to stand in the light, but this is my second time here at Mandarin Baptist Church, and it's a pleasure to be back. And it's also nice to revisit my old stomping grounds, because I was actually not born here, but I was raised here in Alhambra. How many of you live in Alhambra?
Alhambra,
okay. I grew up down on Margarita Street. Anybody know where Margarita Street is? 224 South Margarita. That's where I was raised. So I also attended Northrop Elementary. I went to Northrop back in the day. And right in the back of the school, actually, of Northrop, right back there on Curtis, that's where I was jumped into a gang there when I was much, much younger. And that has, you wouldn't think that has much to do with this talk tonight, but it really does, because one of the reasons, when I grew up here in Alhambra, it was a predominantly, Latino neighborhood. I had only one white friend when I was growing up here, but I was jumped in the gang because I came from a very violent and broken home. And when you come from that kind of a background, are we okay? Okay, good. Your humanity in many ways is called into question. And for me, it definitely was. And for a long time, simply because of the way I was raised, I really felt like I was sub or less than human. And that didn't make sense to me on many levels, because from a very young age, I remember, and since we are in Alhambra, I can tell you the exact place where I thought about this issue, and it had to do with purpose. Now, I was 10 years old. I was right here on Main Street and Garfield. You know where Main Street and Garfield is? Anyone? Okay. It was when I was walking to a theater one day, and I had that question. Why am I being raised this way? And certainly there has to be more to life than this. And certainly there has to be something more, because I feel like, I believe that I do have a purpose. Everything in my life is telling me right now I don't have a purpose, or that purpose will somehow be thwarted. But that there was something in me that was driving me to realize and think about what it was to be human, and what it meant to feel like you have a purpose, and can that purpose be found? Now, that took me on a really long journey, because for myself, my first encounter, I did not grow up, if you don't know by now, I did not grow up in a Christian home at all, and I actually didn't become a Christian until I was almost 26. So my first encounter with Christianity was not a very positive one. And I set that off just before we get into the talk here, because when my first encounter was, less than positive. It was more I had Christians come up to me and say, "Do you know that if you don't repent, you're going to go straight to hell?" And I went, "Okay. First, I don't even know what repent means. Secondly." Great, all my friends will be there, and I won't be anywhere around you. So that'll be a good thing, okay? And they went around, because I wore my lifestyle on my sleeve and banging me overhead with the Bible and saying, "You're going to go straight to hell, you better change your ways." And I thought, gospel, doesn't gospel mean good news? Well, that wasn't very good news to me, that I was going to go straight to hell. So, that was my first encounter, but it was not my last encounter, because I actually did become a Christian, but it was not in a more traditional sense of going to church. I was actually saved in a hair salon by a pastor who owned that hair salon, who felt it and really was called to reach out to those who would never go to church, simply maybe because of the way they were raised or because of having bad or negative encounters. So, all that is to say is I had a lot of questions too. I am one that took time to evaluate many faith traditions, many, in my journey, and maybe at Q&A we might talk a little bit about that. But one thing I walked away from, and that's why I became a Christian 25 years ago now, and am still a Christian, because if you leave today and you don't think about anything else, even if you don't hear a single thing that I have to say about what it means to be human in the more academic sense, that Christianity is a knowledge tradition. It's not merely a faith tradition. What I mean by a knowledge tradition, and it has a long precedent in Christian history of understanding Christianity as a knowledge tradition, is this. It tells us something about ourselves, our world, and about God. And so when it came back to this 10-year-old girl standing out here, not too far from here, and wondering about, I feel like I have a purpose, I believe I have a purpose, and actually finding that purpose, that's not mere preference or feeling or mere faith. It has something to do with knowledge. Okay? So, knowing what it's like a bit to feel like not being human when, or calling into question my own humanity, I was very pleased when I began to study Christianity and realized it had an awful lot to say about what it means to be human. So let's look now at some of this, because, you know, there's really only two options open to us. There is a kind of a third one. We'll talk a little bit about that. But let's look at the two options that are open. First is what we've been talking about already tonight, and that is human beings were created by God, and they have purpose and destiny. This God has given us extraordinary gifts like reason and will and imagination and memory. That is to go along with purpose and destiny. That is to equip us to live on this earth. But nevertheless, something went wrong, and as C.S. Lewis would say, we now live in enemy-occupied territory because human beings did rebel against this Creator. And he himself, as we sang about, paid the price to redeem humanity back from this rebellious state. And whoever accepts his offer through his Son, Jesus Christ, his offer of reconciliation will be restored then. That is the promise to his intended purpose and destiny. Okay? That's one option. That's one option that we've been talking about and singing about already tonight. The other one is this. And this really represents, in a more technical term, philosophical term, metaphysical naturalism, or the scientific view, the evolutionary view of human origins and what it means to be human. And that is that we are the byproduct of millions of years of blind evolutionary process, without any ultimate purpose. There's no overarching purpose, and that all that makes us what we are really evolved from lifeless matter, and it took millions and millions of years and just the right circumstances to have life come about on this earth as we know it. So what are we saying there? And if you look at that preposition, according to this view, there is no purpose to life. There's only purpose in life. And you might have heard it like this. Life is what you make it. Anybody ever heard that before? Life is what you make it. Okay? So that's the only thing you can do, is to make, you know, go out there and make something of your life, because ultimately there's no reason why you're here. There's no purpose to life, according to this worldview. And so when you die, that's it. You become extinct, and there's nothing more, and that's it. Now, there's an awful lot riding on these two worldviews in terms of thinking about the afterlife. This life is very, very short. And so there's huge implications and consequences that come from these two options. Now, the third option I did mention is something called, a theistic evolutionary option. Where those, and there's many good Christians and even Jews and Muslims in some groups that would say that, yes, we are created by God, but God directed evolutionary processes. So that's, but still, that falls into the camp, that first one that we talked about, that humans were created by God, and it's just a matter of what instrument he used. And for some theistic evolutionists, they say, yes, God used evolution in order to bring about, but it was not purposeless. That's the other option, but it really does, it is related to this camp. It is tends to be much more controversial. But here it is. I mean, these are basically the two options we have facing us, and we know that the prevailing view is the scientific one right now, at this point in our history and in our culture here in the West. That is the prevailing view, so it's important to understand that view as well. But what I want to lay out first is the more biblical view, that is, human beings made in the image of God. And as I said before, and it's important to keep this in mind, is that this is not merely about faith. This is not merely my preference, as if, you know, I wake up in the morning and say, well, I want to eat Captain Crunch instead of Cocoa Puffs, my preference. That's not what we're talking about here when we talk about human beings being made in God's image. It's something that, if it's true, then it speaks about who we are and where we're going. That's what's at stake, not my preference. You know, that this is not something that I am advocating here. It is something that I've discovered through a long process to be true, okay? So let's look very quickly at a biblical summary. What I want to take you through is a biblical summary, and then I'll kind of look a bit at the overarching theological view, that is, the implications of that, and then begin to look at some other aspects related to this more biblical view and the biblical teaching. And this has the longest precedent in Christian history here, that the image is the enduring and unlosable, as many scholars would say, Christian scholars, unlosable aspect of human being. It is part of our essence and our existence. So the image must also be understood as the likeness to God, which was perverted in the fall, but is also being restored, that is, through Jesus Christ. So that is in a nutshell, that we're just giving a quick overview. There are a few scriptures in the Old Testament that speaks to the image of God. I've given some of those here. And so really, in the first two chapters of Genesis, you have laid out there the creation of human being. That last sentence there is one of the most important ones. While each animal was creating according to its kind, only human beings are created in God's image and likeness, setting us apart within the framework of God's creation to be like Him and called for a specific purpose and destiny. And then we have a couple other scriptures here that even after the fall, and as I mentioned, and that comes in Genesis 3, as Lewis would say, after the fall or because of the fall, this world is not the way it was intended to be. It is in the hands of the enemy. It's enemy-occupied territory when we get to Genesis 3. But, as the Bible lays out, that image is still there, it's still clear, it's still intact. In other words, that image of God has been marred or affected, but it is not completely lost. I'll talk about more about what that means. The New Testament, I'm going to give you just a couple of those passages here, also speaks about the image of God, which teaches that even fallen human beings carry that image. And the New Testament also teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He is not the one. When he was tempted, and many of you might know this story, when he was tempted by Satan and in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, he is not, he withstood that temptation and resisted that temptation to disobey God his Father. And so that is why he is the perfect man, because he ultimately stood the test of the temptation and did not rebel against God. And so when we look at, and when a Christian looks at Jesus Christ and who he is not only the perfect man, He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he also is the picture of what God wants us to be like. And by reflecting on Christ, then, it's by reflecting on Christ that we really understand what it is to be a human being. And so if we think about this now, the implications of that, from a Christian worldview, what we have is basically a couple of things. We must always see, then, the implications of this view is how we view one another. We must always see a human being in light of his or her ultimate destiny. It was C.S. Lewis who also said, and whenever you see a human being, no matter what functions that human being, no matter what abilities they have or don't have, you are not meeting a mere mortal. Okay? You're meeting someone who actually reflects the image of his or her creator. And so the Bible clearly teaches then that the future of every person who is in Christ is everlasting life. And that is ultimately completed in the resurrection. And then we have a fully orbed understanding of purpose and destiny as God himself, the creator, intended. Okay? This, in a nutshell, really captures this purpose and destiny. So when we think about all humanity reflecting the image and think about this theologically, it is man and woman together who were made in God's image. And our existence as male and female is not something secondary, but really completes that image of God, as Scripture bears out. And man and woman cannot reflect that image alone. We need to be in fellowship with each other in order to reflect on the totality of God's image. Human beings as image bearers are unique, and this is what gives them their dignity. They are unique. And it's important to think about this for a minute, because as Scripture bears out and that last point makes clear, even a person who is living in sin, who is an outcast, who is sick, who is mentally disabled, such a person still bears God's image and is entitled to hear the good news of the gospel. And it has very little or nothing to do with ability. And I thought it was interesting at the very beginning of our time together. So when the people on the streets were asked, you know, what does it mean to be human? What was talked about? Well, function. Well, you can reason and you can make a choice. And you know, you can value your future, or you have a conscience. It all has to do with abilities. And forgetting in a very secular society that those abilities are rooted and grounded in essence. And essence and function are two very different things. Now, if we think about it from only one option, say that human beings are merely, you know, evolved through a blind evolutionary process, right? And if we think about that, and we think about what motivates us to even get up in the morning and thinking about the very purpose and destiny we have, and we might not be thinking eternally about this, but when you wake up in the morning, you know you have things to do, you have a purpose, you have something you want to accomplish. Well, where did that come from? It was Frank Peretti, a Christian writer, who, in reflecting on this, says, you know, when we think about the evolutionary view of what it means to be human, what are we saying about our origins and our destiny? He puts it like this. He says, well, what they're really saying, or what we're really communicating, is that who are we? Well, from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's what they're communicating. Goo to you by way of the zoo. Now, what kind of purpose and destiny is that? And we go and think about it. What do you learn in Biology 101 today? Right? Kids. You guys, you all evolved. Yes, you're an accident. There's absolutely no good reason for you to be here today. You're just merely an accident that just happenstance over millions and millions of years. Kids, it's okay. It's okay. Now, bing, bell rings, right? And so, next class you go to is what? Self-esteem 101. Right? Oh yeah, kids, class. You're an accident. But you're a good accident. Well, who says? Who says I'm a good accident? And by the way, how do we know what good is? And who defines that? I don't know. You know, even in my worst pagan days, I can tell you, my worst pagan days, when I'd wake up, I always did believe I had a purpose ultimately. But I woke up with a purpose. I know very few people today that wake up and say, I just happenstance. I have no person, purpose, no reason to live. Because when people start talking like that, what is one of the first things that we say? There's got to be something wrong. Why do we say that? Why do we say that there's something wrong with somebody who doesn't want to live anymore? Why do we say that? Now, I would say, it has something to do, it's innate, it has to do with our essence, because we were met for a purpose and destiny. Okay, now here again, we're comparing and contrasting two world views here. I want to talk a moment as to set that up about the image of God and personhood. Does that skit at the beginning pointed out? Well, you know, an embryo, well, that's not really a person, that's not really a human being. And why are we saying that? Because we assume that what it means to be human is to be able to reason and to value your own existence. Now let me ask you something. When you're asleep, do you reason? Do you value your own existence? Do you? Well, it must be at that moment then, if that's the criteria to being a person, then you must, every time you go to sleep, or not conscious, you must not be a person anymore. That means that somebody, if we take this to the logical conclusion, that means that somebody can come murder you in your sleep and say, well, that you're not a person because you're not reasoning in that moment, you're not making a choice at that moment. Would we argue that? I don't think so. We wouldn't argue that. Or think about until the age of reason. I know very few toddlers that value their own existence or babies. What about on the other edge of life, and dementia sets in the elderly? Maybe they lost their ability to reason. Does that mean they lose their personhood? And if they lose their personhood, then why are we keeping them alive? Hey, listen, you know, these arguments are going on in our society and in many circles right now. And we're trying to make these kinds of arguments that they're no longer persons, so they're using up valuable resources. We need to do something about that. Okay, there's a lot, in other words, here, again, about these two options. And the consequences of these two worldviews. Okay, personhood and the image of God, the relationship. There's three aspects of this. The inherent, functional, and social. Inherent, we were just talking about, refers to a possession of personhood that is innate. It's part of our essence. And functional personhood actually refers to our abilities, we were just talking about. And social personhood refers to recognizing these kinds of social relationships. So there is a social aspect to being human. Okay? I want to point to that second aspect right there. Scriptural teachings with centuries of theological precedent holds that each member of the human species is a human person. And I like to put it this way. There's no such thing, at least in a Christian worldview, there's no such thing as a human non-person. No such thing as a human non-person in this particular view. There's a flaw in this argument we just talked about, that we bring together this idea of that somehow doing and being are synonymous, are the same thing. Okay? So that's how, at least in our society, we confuse this idea that what it means to be human is that we do something. Okay? Now let's think about this for just a minute. About how many of you have a dog? Okay, most of you have dogs. Okay. Well, let's change the question for just a minute. What is a dog? What is a dog? Listen, it's an animal, right? What did you, but animal is not doing something, right? You're talking about its essence, right? Well, we know what do dogs do. Dogs bark, dogs might chase after cats, dogs eat, they, but that is that what makes them a dog? Well, dogs do those things. But they do these things because it's innate in them. It's a part of their essence. And it's part of their, in philosophy we'd say, there's a dogness about a dog. a dogness about a dog. It's kind of the same thing with a human being. Well, human beings might reason, they might choose, they have agency, right, and imagination and will. And so those are things that they do, but it emerges from their essence. Now, from a purely evolutionary standpoint, the mere fact that we do these things is a huge problem from an evolutionary worldview. And we might get into that a little later. But still, in laying out this case and saying again that Christianity here, what I want you to get, is a knowledge tradition. This is not something I just feel might be true. Okay? There's no, truth and feelings have usually have very little to do with one another in this way. One can see, if we look at the life of Jesus, if Jesus being the perfect man, the perfect human being, what did he do? Jesus' emphasis on caring for the poor, crippled, lame, and demon-possessed, that he cared most, that it, what it showed is that he cared the most for those that were the least functional and least useful, right, of his time. That's who he spent his time with. If the perfect human being within this framework, if the perfect human being is spending most of his time with the least of these, what does that say about being human if he is the standard? If he is who he said he is. If he's not who he said he is, who really cares? That's what I have to say. If Jesus is not who he said he was, who cares what he did? That's his life. That's what he did. This is mine. But if he is who he said he was, then we need to think about this. So rather than seeing, here again in this framework, rather than seeing the physically and mentally disabled as having lesser value because they can't reason as well or move as well, one should look to Jesus' treatment of them in the Gospels to understand maybe something about this. Simply because a person does not have or never did have the capacity to exercise these attributes of personhood, as we've been talking about, that does not follow that she doesn't or he does not possess personhood at all. Why? Because it has to do with essence. Someone who is even born with some kind of an intellectual disability or developmental delay is just as human, impaired, but just as human as you or I, who don't have that particular issue or impairment right now anyway. And to really, and let me point you to that last point there. Function, as we've been talking about, is grounded in essence. If function is absent, essence may be impaired, but it is still real and it's still there because that's what makes us human, that essence, that image. And so if we are to draw then a conclusion from the biblical text, there's no indication there, or look at that first point there, the biblical text suggests that the image of God establishes a status for humanity, whereas the image of Christ, and we think about Christ, Jesus, as the perfect man, he is the standard. There's a status, the image of God being that status, and Jesus Christ, the perfect man, as the standard that we should aspire to. Well, we can't do it on our own, but that's the good news of the gospel. We don't have to. And there's no indication anywhere in the Bible that this status or standard has been lost or damaged. Okay? I want to give you an analogy. How many of you know what a Stradivarius is? What's a Stradivarius? Sir?
Is it considered one of the most valuable and the best sounding violins? It's basically the standard violin for quality sound. They try to replicate it.
Okay. Oh, good point. What if we drop a Stradivarius?
It probably works.
Is it still a Stradivarius?
Yes.
Would you want to repair a Stradivarius?
Probably not. Yes?
Oh, wait. Well, no. Okay. No, let's think about that for just a minute, though, okay? What makes a Stradivarius?
The quality of its sound.
Okay. If it's dropped, is it any less a Stradivarius?
No, okay, so I guess the answer would be...
Well, no, what do you guys think? If a Stradivarius is dropped, is it still a Stradivarius? It still is, isn't it? Now, a Stradivarius has enormous value because of who made it.
That's
true. Now let's think further about this analogy, because we want to draw this analogy as we think and think about this analogy as we think about what it means to be human in this sense, in this biblical sense. Okay? A Stradivarius violin may be damaged by a fall. Okay? It may be damaged by a fall, but it is still a Stradivarius. Okay, even if it falls and is broken in two, there is still someone who made it that gave it the name of Stradivarius. Are y'all with me on that? Okay? It doesn't change to become a Fender, does it? Or some other random name who makes musical instruments, does it? A Stradivarius is a Stradivarius because it was made by Stradivarius. So let's look at this further. That is a label and status based on its creation, not a degreed category. That a Stradivarius has been damaged does not mean that the Stradivarius name itself is damaged. Because if Stradivarius makes another violin, that still has that reputation, doesn't it? When a Stradivarius is damaged, the compelling reason, now this is the point, the compelling reason for restoring it is the fact that it is a Stradivarius. Its status points to the Creator. Now let's think about this as the image now of God in this biblical sense. If human beings are made in the image of God and something happens, right? As in Genesis 3, it says something happened. That these human beings made in God's image rebelled. Now, are they still in God's image? Yes. Are they rebellious? Did something go wrong? Yes. Did God have to fix it? Indeed, He did. And He sent His Son in order to do that, to make it right. And the whole reason why Jesus, and if you think about this too, in a biblical framework, the entire reason, and looking at that point, the entire compelling reason why Jesus Christ came and died on the cross is because human beings are made in God's image, and because of that, they are extraordinarily valuable. Jesus didn't come and die for my 3 dogs at home. Okay? But Jesus did come and die for my 3 kids. And why? Because they're McReynolds? No. Because they're made in His image and worth the price of His dear Son. Okay, that's the analogy of a Stradivarius. If we take this analogy just a step further, the restoration is mandated by virtue of its status. Though the restorative work needs to be done is directed by the standard of what the Stradivarius is ideally like. In the restoration, the focus is not so much on the Creator, the Stradivarius, as on the Creator, on what the Creator has produced. Imagine God as Creator. Human beings made in His image, goes awry, rebels, and we fall, and we're so much less than what we are intended to be, our intended purpose and destiny. So He sends His only Son, who's also who restores the image, but also becomes the standard to what we were always intended to be, always intended to be. And if Jesus is just a great moral teacher or just some other human being, this makes absolutely no sense. None. Okay? Jesus never claimed to be a great moral teacher at all. He didn't leave that open to us. He didn't leave that open to us to see Him that way. So, having said that then, the image of Christ is the standard for the restoration of humanity. The image of God is the status. Okay, just like the Stradivarius is the status. But when the Stradivarius falls and is restored, it comes back to a certain standard because of its status. So neither the status nor the standard are compromised when a Stradivarius violin is damaged by dropping it, or when a person is damaged by sin. Though indeed the violin and the person may be badly damaged in the fall. The whole reason why, in the gospel framework, the whole reason why God sent His one and only Son is because of our status, and then He becomes the standard. And that then becomes, it really gives us our biblical worldview of the image of God. All people then, if we take this now and apply it, all people then have an uncompromised status of being made in His image. This is no more a matter of degree than the status of being justified as Christians. In other words, this idea is you can't be kind of a Christian. You can't be, just like you can't be kind of pregnant. Well, you're either pregnant or you're not, right? And either you're a Christian or you're not, because that's the way God views it. If He redeems you, then you are a Christian. Can you be a Christian that goes awry? Absolutely. I met a lot of Christians. In fact, that kept me from the kingdom for a long time. Bad Christian witnesses. How many know bad Christian witnesses? How many know them? Come on. I know a lot of them. It kept me away. I said, the last thing in the world I would ever do is go to church because of bad Christian witnesses. But that doesn't take away the truth I discovered over time and study. Does not take away from the truth that is being communicated here and now. Human beings and Christians can fail to live up to the standard of their statuses. Yes. But that doesn't negate the truth of the Stradivarius or human beings who are made in God's image. Okay? Let me move on here. How much more time do I have? I don't know where I'm at. Anyone tell me? 10 minutes? Do I have 10 minutes? Okay. Let's think about then... Just for some further implications here of what we've been talking about, okay? Is there a connection? Is there a connection between violations to human dignity throughout history and this image? This image. Think back to Hitler. As part of developing his approach to the weaker members of society in his book Mein Kampf, identifies the strongest members of society as images of the Lord in contrast to the weaker members who are mere deformities of that image, who ought to be cleansed from society. I want you to see that in a perversion, the way in which you want to talk about bad Christian witnesses, and looking at the way Hitler justified killing certain people who didn't live up to this standard. Okay, that we're talking about. A complete perversion of the truth. But that does not negate the truth that Hitler perverted, and so many others in bad witnesses do pervert as well. Let's move on here to these further implications. Affirmation that all human beings are image bearers is not only a biblical basis for advocacy, but also a foundational one. Why we should protect the vulnerable. Let me move on here. Now, I can present, it's important to look at the other side, but I don't know where I am for time, Arthur. Where am I for time? Because five more minutes? Okay. Let's look then for a moment to this other option, okay, and see what we see. Because, and it's important to look at this and to take this seriously, and I'll tell you why. Because this too, when we begin to think about human beings as the byproduct of blind evolutionary processes, this is also a knowledge tradition based on scientific discovery or investigations today. This is the prevailing view, actually, when we talk about what is called naturalism or metaphysical naturalism, that is, that nature is all there is and we evolved and there's nothing else but matter. There's the spiritual spiritual issues are nothing more than psychological processes that arise from that emerge really from the cerebral cortex and what makes us human, and that evolved over time. Okay, so it just becomes a psychological phenomenon. Well, what is that based in? We need to look at some of these recent discoveries and think about how they relate to what we were just talking about. Recent scientific discoveries, especially in the neurosciences and genetics, are increasingly reshaping the way we view what it means to be human. Really, really, since the Enlightenment, over the past 500 years, this is what's been being developed over time. And this view is continuing to become more and more reductionist. And what does that mean? That human beings are no more than mere physical bodies, and that's it. There's no spiritual or soulish, as they would say, aspect to it. So neuroscientists continue to trace the faculties that once used to be attributed to the soul that we're talking about, that image, to mere brain function. It's not like the Christians said. All this is mere brain function. Okay, you think you have a purpose, but that's just something that has evolved over time, and it's our fear of the unknown, and it's kind of it is what helped to hold our culture together from the very beginning. Okay, but there is nothing, if you will, metaphysical about it. Okay, it's all just rooted in nature. And so in light of these scientific discoveries, the assumption then is that theology and religion must adjust its view of being human. And so the origin of this assumption, if we think back just even 100, 200 years ago, took place really in the 19th century, because what happened in the 19th century? Darwin published his book on the origin of the species. Oh boy, that just created a huge paradigm shift over time, and the way in which we're educated now. And so there was this new view of science now, post-Darwin. And at that time, there was a rejection then of Baconian science. Baconian science, which was prevailed up until the Enlightenment period or to the 19th century, was that what is science? Science is this. The ultimate aim of science is to discover natural laws. In other words, we learn more about the universe. And the more we learn about and discover these laws, the more we understand our world, the more we understand ourselves. But this was, much of it was done from Francis Bacon and the Baconian standpoint, with an understanding that God had created it as well. That all changed, really, post-Darwin. It was that glimmers of it beforehand. But if scientists could identify all the laws of nature, scientific knowledge would be absolute and certain. That's what Bacon had argued for anyway. But Darwinian science rejected all this. And so what happened then? There was this idea that all of reality was progressing and changing. So what did science become for us? It wasn't no more a discipline where we discover certain laws. Science then became an instrument for new knowledge. Why do you think we have in our society today the science of being good, the science of understanding music, the science of this, that, and every other different discipline? Why do you think we have that today? Because science has the supreme authority or the corner or the foundation of truth anymore. If it's scientific, what do we assume? Must be true. Must be true. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. I'm going to end with this right here, because this is most important. This has always been the problem here for naturalism. And that is this. Let me go back to this slide. First, in dealing with some of the latest scientific discoveries from the neurosciences and genetics, can you still be a Christian and still be a scientist in this way? Absolutely. Because many of the truths they're finding out about genetics, there's nothing that they're finding out in genetics or the neurosciences that threatens this understanding of being made in God's image. It helps us understand more the physical body. It does nothing to negate the truths that we're made in God's image. Okay? Christians can always safely assume that there's a correlation. And indeed, there is a correlation. No question about it. The problem, though, is scientism. This idea that everything that science has to say, the belief that all methods of the physical sciences have to be applied to the other disciplines, that scientism is a problem. And this position of scientism, that everything, that Christianity is not opposed to science but to scientism, this position completely discounts the methodologies of other disciplines like theology, like understanding more of the history and reliability of the scripture. Well, if it's somehow submitted to the scientific method, well, there are other methodologies as well. Scientism completely negates that. Here's the problem, though, right here in that second point. Scientists assume they can arrive at truth by experiment, reason, and rational inference, right? When a scientist discovers something about genetics or something about the human brain, they assume that based on their studies, based on the methods, that they are understanding something true about human nature. But their worldview undermines this, because if all the world is merely matter, where can we draw rational inference? In other words, if all that exists is matter, the way we know it, the things that we see, that is all non-rational, because there can be no rationality that can emerge from non-rational matter. And that is a huge problem for the evolutionist. One more slide here. It's philosopher Victor Rupert who says this. He argues that naturalists depend on rational inference. In other words, that when they look at something and they study it, they're finding something true about it, to provide the logical foundation for the natural sciences. They also rely on rational inference to defend their own beliefs. And they must accept that some beliefs are referred from other words. In other words, they really do believe that as they're going through their studies, that they are discovering something true about the world. But the problem for the naturalist is that their position, their entire worldview, rules out the possibility for rational inference. No belief, logically speaking, philosophically speaking, no belief is rationally inferred if it can be fully explained by non-rational causes. If naturalism is true, then all beliefs can be fully explained by non-rational causes. Therefore, if naturalism is true, no belief is rationally inferred. A scientist would never be able to hold that his or her conclusion about the human being is non-rational. So there is a contradiction here. Because here's the thing. It'd be a geologist going out and studying rocks and coming back and reporting to all of us what they learned about the rocks. If naturalism is true, it's merely one lump of matter, that is my brain, trying to make a true statement about another lump of matter, that is that rock. Do you get that there? Matter, this is the only kind of logical conclusion that you can come to. So it becomes a huge problem. Because the brain is merely another lump of matter. If nature is all that there is, natural causes. Okay? We certainly don't act like that when we get up in the morning. Do you wake up in the morning and think, well, I just have a lump of matter here, and it doesn't matter what I think? No, you go to school because they tell us that it matters. Well, where did that come from? It's a huge contradiction. Just like the biology class and the self-esteem class. Why do we have to have a self-esteem class? Because your biology class is telling you, you don't matter, ultimately. Right? Ultimately, you don't matter. No one wants to believe that. And we wonder why. Okay, you know, kids are committing suicide or taking drugs just completely messed up. And they say, well, it's not because of evolution. It's because broken relationships and so forth. Well, why would that matter? Why do people care about broken relationships if their parents don't care about them? Or society is not welcoming to certain kinds of people. Why do we even care about that? Who said we should care? This lump of matter that doesn't matter ultimately. That's why we need self-esteem scores to say, oh no, you're a good accident. Yeah, why should I believe you? On what authority should I believe you? Yeah, it's a huge contradiction. Because deep down people intuitively know, they have a sense that they long for permanence. They long for that garden. They long for that. They don't think it's true. And indeed, Christians have acted like it's not true. I'll be the first to say, I know I've met Christians like that. I'll be the first to say, I have been a Christian like that. But none of that negates the truth of the Stradivarius or of the image of God. Okay? Much more can be said along those lines as well, but I think I'm out of time. Probably way out of time. But I wanted to at least be able to present, and much more can be said about naturalism as well than what I gave here. But be able to present that. It's all about grilling the Christian. You can grill me. Sure, if it's all about grilling the Christian and you want to ask questions about it, we'd welcome it. And I think that, Arthur, are you ready to come up? Hope I didn't go over too long.